All right, well, let's go to the Lord together again. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you this morning for the gospel. It is why we're here. We're here because Christ died for sinners like us, because he rose from the dead for our salvation, that we might know you and live with you forever and ever. Father, we know that you have given us your word, that we might know how to live as we await heaven. And so, Father, we pray that today you would prepare us, equip us to live lives that glorify you. We pray that you would use these words to send us out, to make disciples of all nations. Father, we pray in the midst of a week that is busy and loud, that you would quiet our hearts, help us to know you better as we dive into these final few chapters in Deuteronomy. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, page 172 of your pew Bible. As you're turning there, I'll let you know that about 5 years ago, my family and I sat down to dinner, and I noticed that we were having peas. And this surprised me, because I couldn't remember the last time I had eaten peas. And we had been married a number of years, about 12 years by then. And, Dina said that night that she didn't particularly like peas. And so she never made them. But now that our kids were getting older and they had clearly been deprived of that particular vegetable, she decided to turn a leaf and expose our kids to the beauty of peas. And just like that, peas were back in my life after quite an absence. And the strange thing is, I never really noticed they'd left. Out of sight, out of mind. Out of sight, out of mind, even peas. It's a phenomenon that we all face. It doesn't matter if the object of our interest is, with all due respect to peas, totally unimportant, like peas, or if it's something really tragic. Okay, we were thinking, praying for Azerbaijan, not an easy place to be a Christian. But most of us don't wake up in the morning thinking about Azerbaijan, right? Out of sight, out of mind. If it's out of sight, all too often it is out of our mind. And so on Saturday, I was reading about 89 boys in the Sudan who had been kidnapped to participate in armies. And it's out of sight and will quickly be out of mind. Whether it's something as far away as the South Sudan or Azerbaijan, or it could be just something that doesn't crop up in our neighborhood, child hunger in Georgia. All right, that's not Azerbaijan, that's Georgia. Right? That's our state. And yet, out of sight, out of mind. And it just goes to show you, whether it's peas or Christian persecution or hunger, we have an amazing capacity to compartmentalize our thoughts. And we are experts at thinking about only that which we can see. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to admit that this out of sight, out of mind extends even to God, right? Although Paul describes God as the one who is over all and through all and in all, right? That's how Paul describes God, over all, through all, in all, even though that's true. And even though Moses says that God owns the earth with all that is in it, right? So God, Moses is ascribing ownership, not of Saturn, although God owns Saturn, not of the heavenlies, though God owns the heavenlies, but Moses says, no, the earth and all that is in it belongs to God. So even though the Bible clearly presents a God who is imminent, who is near us, who is close to us, we still find ways to apply that phenomenon, out of sight, out of mind, even to God. We find ways to live as if God does not matter. We go about our lives with deadlines and diapers and projects and proposals, and somewhere in the process of living, we simply lose sight of the one who gave us life. Out of sight, out of mind, we forget that God matters. Now, as Christians, we've got to reject that phenomenon, out of sight, out of mind. We have to reject it. Faith, we are told in Hebrews 11, is the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is, being convinced of things that we can't see, right? Faith is knowing that we can't see God and yet being convinced that He is over all and through all and in all. As Christians, we don't have the freedom to fall into the trap of out of sight, out of mind. I think the last few chapters of Deuteronomy are here to help us, right? I think if you're someone who has ever struggled with that, and if you're breathing, you are, the last few chapters of Deuteronomy can really help you grasp how this invisible God must not ever be out of your mind, right? Please turn, you're there, Deuteronomy 31. This ancient book is largely a collection of sermons preached by Moses to Israel as they stood on the outskirts of the Promised Land. In chapters 1 through 4, Moses reminds them of God's faithfulness. God has cared for them year in and year out. In chapters 5 through 26, Moses reminds them of God's law. He tells them how they are to live in the land that God is about to give them. In chapters 27 to 30, Moses reminds them of God's consequences. They will be blessed or they will be cursed depending on how they obey God's word. And then finally, in chapters 31 to 34, the very end of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them of God's future. Joshua will succeed Moses. The people will enter the promised land, and in the promised land, sadly, the people will proceed to forget that God matters. So our passage is Deuteronomy 31, verse 30, to the end of the book. And I don't know how you are doing spiritually today. I don't know what's going on uniquely in your life, in your heart, but I do believe that God brought you here for a reason, right? These words are for you so that you would not forget, as Israel did, that God matters. So these chapters exist so that you can know in your bones that God is more important than anything, right? More important than promotions or praise. He is more valuable than dollars or dynasties. He is superior to everything. And that's how we want to end this book of Deuteronomy. Now, because our text is so long, I mean, it's not that long. It's not like, you know, chapters 5 through 26, but it is a few chapters, too long for me to read and discuss every verse. So what I want to do is I want to walk through these chapters, really a lot of flipping, and I want to frame the sermon with three questions to help you discern if God matters. Right now, I know even as you hear that, some of you are thinking, well, Aaron, of course God matters to me. I mean, why would I be sitting here for an hour listening to you if God didn't matter to me? Okay, all right, I get it. But really, do we not need to be challenged to care about God more than we do? I mean, don't we need to be challenged to have the passionate pursuit of God mark our lives, not only on Sunday, but on Wednesday? Right, so if you can relate to that, this sermon is for you. If you can't, I would love to meet you. All right, three questions to help you discern if God matters to you. Right, first, question number one, have you seen the foolishness of sin? Have you seen the foolishness of sin? Look at chapter 31, verse 30. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. So Moses is about to recite the words of a song that God gave him to teach the people. God inspired these lyrics to remind Israel that when they faced punishment, it would be because of their sin. Now, we learn a little bit about that in the previous chapter, or a few verses up. Look at verse 19 of chapter 31. Now, therefore, God says to Moses, now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grow fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. Right? Because that's what songs are like. You know, you memorize a song and it is there in your mind forever. So Moses wrote this song because he knew that they would forget that God matters most of all. Now, the song fills the majority of chapter 32, and the purpose, again, is to show Israel the foolishness of their sin. And as we go through the song, it gives three clear reasons why sin is so foolish. And only those who understand these three reasons will ultimately know that God matters. So here's the first reason. Right, the first reason that sin is so foolish. Reason number one, it's because God is loving. So look at 32, verse 7. We sing, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, that is Israel. So Jacob is another word for Israel. Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him, that's God, found Israel in a desert land. And in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided them. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Well, the language is all about God's faithfulness to Israel, not only in the wilderness, but this is looking backwards. Once they're in the promised land and they're going to be singing the song, they're going to be reminded about how fruitful the land was for them and how good God was not only to redeem them from Egypt, but to care for them in the wilderness and to provide for them in the promised land. And in verse 10, we read that God kept them as the apple of his eye. Right? That's an English expression. In the Hebrew, it's the pupil of his eye. And the idea is that God's people are at the very center of his vision. Right, as God scans out over the entire universe, the pupil of his eye is on his people, his heritage, Israel. Right? They are the center of God's attention. He loves them. Now we see this not only in the song of Moses, but we see this in the blessing that Moses gives Israel in chapter 33. Look at chapter 33, verse 2, and notice how much God loves his people. He, that is Moses, said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Sire upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. And so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Jeshurun is a poetic term for Israel. So if Moses wants to speak poetically, endearingly of the nation of Israel, he calls them Jeshurun. Look at verse 26 of that same chapter. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place. I mean, what an amazing blessing, right? They're about to enter the promised land, and they're singing this song while they're in the promised land. And here, the blessing that they're to remember is that not the land, but God is their dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down like dew. Happy are you, O Israel? Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. These are promising words, right? Israel is truly loved by God. They are a special people. They've been loved and chosen and saved and protected and taken care of by the Lord. And so the rest of chapter 33, by the way, in between the bookends that I just read, are blessings on the individual tribes of Israel, all the 12 tribes of Israel, right? God is blessing them through Moses. And these words of blessings are a way to say, I made you. You know, you 12 tribes, you're my people. You're the apple of my eye. You know, my blessings are on you. I have good in store for you. God loves his people. And it's not a sappy romantic comedy kind of love. You know, and it's not a temperamental, he loves me, he loves me not kind of love. It's a he died for me kind of love. It's a, you know, I don't think this expression is going to catch on, but I'm the pupil of his eye kind of love. You know, it's a, he looks at the cosmos and he hones in on me and he says, this is love. I lay down my life for you. Right? That's the kind of love being foreshadowed in chapter 32 and chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. A love from a God who will never let his people go, who is so faithful to his name and so faithful to his promises that he will save his people so that one day his people will say that all of my enemies have been conquered by my God. If you're a Christian, you can say that all of your sin has been conquered by your God. God is loving. And when we focus on the love of God, I mean, when we are overwhelmed by that truth, it is harder to sin against him. It's just harder to sin against God when you are soaked in all the ways that God has shown his love for you. I mean, just think for a moment. You know, he's given you ears to hear and eyes to see. That's God's love in your life. He's given you a church family. He's given you an inheritance that is in heaven. He's filled you with his Spirit. He has not once let you down ever in your life. So it's like the second century pastor, a man by the name of Polycarp, who when he was an old man was standing before the governor. And the governor said, I demand you to recant of Christianity. I demand you to declare that Christ is not your God. I demand that you sin against this God that you follow. And Polycarp simply said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I've been with him this long. He's never done me wrong. He has loved me more than you can possibly imagine. How in the world can I repudiate his name? Christians sin, whether it is denying the name of Christ, whether it is living life your own way, sin shows a tremendous lack of gratitude toward God who has shown you such love. And that's the first reason that sin is foolish, because God is so loving. Now here's the second. The second reason sin is so foolish, because rebellion is deadly. Look at chapter 32, verse 22. Well, now we're back in the Song of Moses, chapter 32, verse 22. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. In other words, all of you are going to see my hatred of sin. All of you are going to see my wrath. You're going to see the punishment that you deserve. Israel can rebel against his loving God, but Israel will know that it will not go well for him. God will punish them. They could not ignore God with the assumption that God will overlook their rebellion. No. The song tells us we cannot ignore God and assume there will be no consequences. Even today, how quick are we to lobby for justice to be poured out on ISIS militants? But are we aware that we deserve judgment for our own sins against God? Divine justice, according to Moses, calls for our very lives. This song was given to Israel so the people would remember that rebellion is deadly. And this takes us right to the heart of the Christian gospel. Rebellion is deadly. We deserve death and judgment for our rebellion against God, and yet God, in his love, chose to pour out the wrath, this fire kindled by his anger that burns to the depths of Sheol, right? This fire that devours the earth and its increase, right? God chose to pour out that fire, that wrath that we deserve on his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Right? This is the divine justice that we all deserved, but God, in his love, has chosen to pour out the deadliness of our rebellion on the one man who didn't deserve to die, upon Jesus Christ. On the cross, we see that both God is loving, one reason not to sin because God is loving, and that rebellion is deadly. And when you see that rebellion is deadly, by God's grace, you will not continue in it, but you will turn and trust in Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God for sinners like us. So here's why sin is so foolish. It's because God is so loving, and because rebellion is so deadly. But there's another reason, one more reason sin is foolish. Number three, because idolatry is worthless. Because all the other options, serving God and everything else, right? Everything else is worthless. Only serving God is worthwhile. Idolatry is worthless. Look at chapter 32, verse 15. Remember, Jeshurun is Israel. And this song is to be sung by Israelites who were in the promised land, enjoying the produce of the land, but eventually, they felt God's wrath because they sinned against him. So verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Well, I think the first thing that stands out in these verses is the idolatry of Israel, right? Right, the lyrics speak of Israel having turned their back on Yahweh and turned instead to idols. Now look at verse 16. These idols are called strange gods. In verse 17, it's clear that they aren't gods at all. They are no gods. But these no gods, right, these pretenders have somehow lured God's people away from the Lord. So clearly, they're powerful. Well, do you know why they're powerful? Well, look at how verse 17 begins. They, the Israelites, sacrificed to whom? To demons. Right, the idols are wood and stone. The idols are blind and deaf and mute. The idols can't do anything. They can't provide anything. But clearly Satan is at work, tempting the people to abandon God and follow worthless idols. Right, we live in a world. Since the fall, we've lived in a world where the devil schemes against God's people, right? Even though, as Martin Luther put it, his doom is sure, Satan is at work putting idols in our path. So do you remember when Satan found Jesus in the wilderness and tempted him with food and with riches and with praise, Satan laid all these things before Jesus and said, oh, come on, you know, eat. Oh, come on, I'll give you the nations, as if he didn't already have the nations. Oh, come on, you know, show everyone how powerful you are. Let the angels come and rescue you. Satan tempts Jesus to worship things rather than his heavenly Father. Satan tempted Jesus to worship no God, right? The food, no God, right? The praise, no God. Satan is tempting Jesus to worship that which is no God. Worthless. And notice how tricky Satan is. Verse 17, we're told how the people will sacrifice to gods they had never known. Do you see that? To gods, look there, verse 17, that had come recently. To gods your fathers never dreaded. Well, it's not that their fathers were never tempted with idolatry. I mean, just read through the book of Numbers and you'll see, no, their fathers were plenty tempted and gave in to idolatry all the time. No, what this is saying is that with each generation, Satan revises his tactics. He is a master strategist. He knows that we catch on to what he's doing. And so with every new generation, Satan finds new ways to distract us from the Lord. So we go back to the 5th century and we think about the Roman Colosseum, right, where thousands would be gathered together just watching people be fed to the lions. And this was the sport of the day. It doesn't work anymore, does it? You know, PETA is going to get really mad and stop it, as well they should. Not going to work today. You know, you move on to later on into the history, and what do you see but the rise of Islam? Ah, now that had some staying power, didn't it? That today is still capturing the minds of many in the world, presenting a God who is no God. But what about the 21st century? Yeah, Islam is still around, right? But Satan is strategic. Idols are presented to us that our fathers never dreaded, right? What are the idols in your life that your parents didn't dread, that your grandparents didn't dread, right? They're there. Satan is very crafty. What is the idol in your life trying to steal your allegiance to Christ? Now, whatever these idols are, and we'll talk a little bit more about that this evening during the evening service, but whatever these idols are, God wants us to see that they are worthless. They make promises that cannot be kept. They write checks that cannot be cashed. Again, look at verse 21. God says, and we're to read this and think, just how ridiculous are these people? They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, right? They are following these idols because they think that these idols can bring rain or can cause livestock to flourish or can make seeds grow. But God says they are no gods. They are bowing down to that which is no God. And how foolish is that? Now, it's easy to cast stones at these worshipers of stone. You know, what fools they are, we think to ourselves. But wasn't David bowing down to the idol of sex when he lingered on the rooftop of his palace? I know that the idols are new in each generation. And yet Satan does find a way to recycle some pretty basic temptations, doesn't he? Maybe repackaging them in new forms and in new ways. David tempted to bow down to the idol of sex. What about Peter at the end of Jesus' ministry? When, like Polycarp, Peter is given the opportunity to stand with Jesus, and instead Peter, bowing down to the idol of approval instead of his Lord, Jesus Christ, denies even knowing Jesus. Don't we bow down to idols whenever we expect our deepest longings to be met by something other than God? God wanted Israel, and God wants us to know that idols are worthless. Now, I think most of us spend a good deal of time trying to collect what our idols promise. And when we don't collect as much as we would like, right, when we don't get as much sex as we would like, when we don't get as much approval as we would like, when we don't get as much stuff as we like, we then feel empty. But here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to see. When you feel empty, it's not because you didn't get enough from the idols. It's because you haven't gotten enough from God. When you are discontent, It's not because you are too far from the things in the world that you want or think you want. It's because you're too far from the worship of the Lord. Idols can't do anything, right? God can do everything. Idols can fill your belly for 20 or 80 years, and I know that may seem like a long time to you, but compare that to 3 trillion years, not so much. Idols are worthless. They are powerless. God can do everything. Idols are attractive the way a shiny knife is attractive to a toddler, right? That, no one's going to deny that a shiny knife is attractive to a toddler. But embrace it, and you will be cut. In the long run, idols will never serve you. They will never fill you because God made you to be satisfied with him. And so he looks down at Jeshurun. He looks down at Israel, and he says, you left me for that which is no God. We are all tempted to sin, but if God matters to you, you will see the foolishness of your sin. Because God is loving, because sin is deadly, and because idolatry is worthless. Now that's the first question. Do you see the foolishness of sin? Here's the second question. Have you endured the kindness of discipline? Have you endured the kindness of discipline? Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 48. Moses has just taught the people to sing the song, and then God speaks to Moses again, and he commands Moses to climb Mount Nebo, which stands east of Canaan, overlooking the Promised Land, and God tells Moses to die on Mount Nebo. I'm not sure exactly how Moses was to obey that commandment, but God is saying, look, you're going to Mount Nebo, and you're not coming down. You're going to go die on that mountain. And then God explains one more time why it is that he will not allow Moses to lead the people into the Promised Land. Look at verse 48. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. Now, if all we knew about Moses was from those few verses, we might think that God didn't matter very much to Moses. After all, Moses broke faith with God. Moses did not treat God as holy in the midst of the people. But we have lots of evidence that God did, in fact, matter to Moses. In fact, we see it in the very first verse of the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. And look at the closing words about Moses in chapter 34. Look at chapter 34, verse 7, the very end of the book. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So that's how Deuteronomy ends. Look at Moses. What a man of God. So we have plenty of evidence that Moses cared a lot about the Lord, and yet God would not let him enter into the Promised Land. How is it that Deuteronomy chapter 32 ends, that very last verse, emphasizing Moses' sin? You cannot enter the Promised Land. But chapter 33 begins by emphasizing Moses' greatness. Why is Moses' sin stuck right in front of Moses' greatness? Well, I want to argue that it was God's discipline for Moses' sin that helped Moses to really see and understand that God matters. And to see why, let's think for a moment about Israel, about Moses' sin. Turn left in your Bible to the next book, the book of Numbers, and turn to chapter 20 in Numbers. Just go left just a few pages to chapter 20. The people of Israel lived in the wilderness outside the promised land for 40 years before God brought them to the edge of the promised land. And Moses and Aaron led the Israelites during those years. And one day, while they were walking in the wilderness, the people ran out of water. Now, this was no small emergency. You know, if you've ever experienced running out of water at your house, you know, the faucet stopped working, that is a bad thing. All right? This is what happened to Israel. Can you imagine how distraught they must have been? Well, you don't have to imagine. The text tells us in verse 3, a riot practically breaks out, right? The people blame Moses, their leader. They insist it would have been better to have remained slaves in Egypt than to have died of thirst in the wilderness. And they take out their anger on Moses. Look at verse 2. The people assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, right? They've gathered, right? All they need is pitchforks, and the picture's complete. I mean, they are ready to string him up. And now Moses is scared, and he flees to the tent of meeting where he met with God face to face. And verse 6 tells us that Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, right? I love that. I think we need to do more of that. Right? When you're brought to the end of yourself, or when you don't know what to do, when it seems like everybody's against you, you know, before you just cry, before you ask for help, just fall on your face. You know, that is a wonderful example for us. But look at what happens next. Chapter 20, verse 6 of Numbers. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now, does anything surprise you about the instructions that God gave Moses? I know that this isn't the appropriate time for you to answer aloud, but you can just talk to yourself. Does anything surprise you about God's instruction to Moses there in those verses? Thinking. Right, did you notice there that God never tells Moses to rebuke the ungrateful crowd? Instead, God simply tells Moses to serve them. Moses is to give water to the angry people and their cattle. Do you see God's grace there? Right, this is how God treated them. Graciously. It's how God treats us, isn't it? While we were unwise and ungrateful, just like Israel in the desert, right? God didn't scold. He didn't rebuke. He just entered our lives and changed our hearts and gave us water from a fountain of mercy and grace that will never run out. But notice what happens next. Verse 10 of Numbers 20. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, this is Moses speaking. Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. So when people today reflect on Moses' sin, they rightly point out that Moses hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock. They point out correctly, I would say, that our God is a precise God who gives precise instructions, and he is to be followed precisely. And if you do not follow the instructions of God precisely, you are unfaithful to him and declaring him to be unholy in the sight of others. And I think that's absolutely true. And yet I think there's more going on here. Moses was offended by the way Israel treated him. Moses wanted the people put in their place. If God wasn't going to call them out for their sin, well, by golly, he would. So Moses yells at them, probably in a snide, bitter, self-righteous sort of tone. Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses thought he knew better than God how to lead the people. Just like the older brother who despised the grace his father showed the prodigal son? In fact, I would say the older brother despised the father for the grace he showed the prodigal son. Here is Moses despising the grace God shows Israel. Is Moses perhaps in that moment even despising the giver of the grace? Certainly Moses did something horrible to be disciplined by being told he may not enter the promised land. Moses wasn't just disobedient by striking the rock. Moses was self-righteous. And as a result, God, in his kindness, disciplined Moses by not letting him into the promised land. Now, I'm drawing our attention to this for a couple of reasons. First, because self-righteousness is an enemy of the gospel. Self-righteousness is thinking that you deserve God's favor when you deserve God's wrath. Self-righteousness leads to arrogance and pride, the type of arrogance and pride I think we see in Moses when he calls the people rebels. Were they rebels? Absolutely. But was this a time for them to experience the grace of God? Yes, it was. The church is a place where self-righteousness needs to come and die. If you are self-righteous, you are welcome here, but you are not welcome to stay self-righteous. Because if there's one thing we know about one another, it's that we're sinful people who hurt one another, who rebel against God, and we are desperately in need of God's favor. And the only way we will ever get God's favor is through the work of another on our behalf, Jesus Christ. That's our mantra. That's the gospel. That's why we're here. Self-righteous ones, welcome. Now let it go. You are no better than the person sitting next to you. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. We're here because of Jesus Christ and his gospel. There is no room for arrogance in the church. Not from the pulpit and not from the pew. No space for pride. We are sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Self-righteousness is an enemy of the gospel. It was true in the desert. It's true in Sandy Springs. Second, why else am I drawing our attention to this particular point? Because God uproots self-righteousness with discipline. How did Moses shed his self-righteousness? God used discipline to humble Moses. So every day after this, Moses remembered that he would never see the promised land and how painful that must have been. I prayed about a thorn in Carolyn Boyd's flesh, this sickness. What kind of thorn would this have been in Moses' flesh? Moses, every day I want you to lead this people to the edge of the promised land and I want you to know you can't go in. And yet Moses didn't grow bitter, like, God, why are you doing this? God, no, I hate you. Instead, the discipline of God seemed to have softened Moses' heart. The discipline didn't drive Moses further away from God. Instead, it seemed to be driving Moses to God so that, by Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, listen to what Moses says. And as you listen to what Moses says, remember Numbers 20. Remember what happened. Remember what Moses hit. When he says in verse 4, the rock. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock. Coincidence? The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. All his ways. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. God, you can call me wrong, but I can't call you wrong. There's lots of iniquity in me. There's no iniquity in you. Just and upright is he. These are the words of a man whose self-righteousness has been destroyed, a man convinced that God matters most. And if you're a Christian, you need to know that God is at work uprooting self-righteousness from your heart through discipline. And that is hard. God used discipline to humble Moses. And if you're a Christian, you need to know that God uses discipline to humble you. God wants you to endure discipline so that you learn humility, so that self-righteous is uprooted out of your life, so that pride and arrogance don't have a home in your heart. That's the connection, I think, between 32:52, the very end of chapter 32, you shall not go there into the land, and the very beginning of chapter 33, Moses, the man of God. That's the connection. How did he become such a man of God? Through the kindness of the Lord's discipline. How will I ever become the man of God that I so desperately want to be? Only through the kindness of God's discipline, humbling me, showing me that he's great and that I'm not. It is because of the kindness of God's discipline that Moses learned that God matters most. Does God matter most to you? If so, it's because you see the foolishness of sin, but it's also because you have endured the kindness of God's discipline. But I've got one more question for you this morning, and it is absolutely crucial for you to be able to answer this question correctly if you would ever say that God matters to you. A final question. Have you followed the rock of God? Have you followed the rock of God? Now, you probably noticed it already, but there's something really interesting about the song of Moses. Again and again, Moses refers to God as the rock. So we saw it in verse 4, the rock. His work is perfect, right? In verse 15, Moses calls God the rock of his salvation. In verse 31, when comparing the false gods, the no gods of the nations, to the God of Israel, Moses says, "For their rock, little r, is not as our rock, capital R." So like the major theme of the Song of Moses is that God is the rock that we need. He's the only true rock. And by the time you get to the end of Deuteronomy, you know, if you've read the book carefully, you are just overwhelmed by how much you need God. I mean, if you've been awake, right, for the weeks we've been going through Deuteronomy, by the time you get to the end of the book, the burden on your heart should be, wow, God is my rock. I mean, I really need him. If I don't have God as my rock, I am just going to fall apart. That's how Deuteronomy is ending. But it's not only the way Deuteronomy ends, because by the time you get to the end of the book, you not only know that you need to have God as your rock, but you're left with this desire to follow God's prophet, right? You know that you're not supposed to put your faith in Moses. You know that you aren't supposed to put your faith in Joshua. You know you should put your faith in God the rock. But when we finish Deuteronomy 34, something else seems to be going on. Our attention isn't only drawn to God the rock, it's drawn to Moses the prophet, right? Moses is on the top of Mount Nebo, and he's seeing all of the promised land that he's never going to be able to enter. And the Lord speaks to him one more time. And the Lord said, verse 4 of chapter 34, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. And at this point, I would expect, okay, end, done. Now let's go back and talk about the rock, because he's what it's about. But instead, the last few verses just sort of tease out what a prophet Moses is. He was a prophet that they mourned over, right? And the people of Israel wept, verse 8, for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. The people are absolutely devastated. And why are they sad? Why are the people devastated? Well, you could say it's because they loved Moses, and I'm sure that's part of it, but there's more. They had lost their prophet, and they knew they needed a prophet to lead them, and no one, not even Joshua, would surpass Moses in strength and wisdom and leadership. And so by the time Deuteronomy is finished, it could be said in verse 10, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And that's true, right? Not Joshua, right? Not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not Ezekiel, not Habakkuk, right? Not Micah, not Malachi. None of these prophets knew the Lord face to face. None of these prophets were as great as Moses. And so we end Deuteronomy with these two competing truths. God is our rock. He is our all in all. We need him. Second, Moses is our prophet. He's the best of the prophets, and he can't lead us into the promised land. So why does Deuteronomy end with the power of the rock and the failure of the prophet? I think a clue is found, and you don't need to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses predicts that one day the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. You might think Moses there was referring simply to Joshua, but if that's the case, again, why does Deuteronomy end with the assertion that no prophet surpassed Moses? It seems Joshua isn't the promised prophet. So who is he? Many years later, another prophet would arise from the land of Israel. Like Moses, he would speak to God face to face. Like Moses, he would point out their sin. Like Moses, he would die before they entered the promised land. But unlike Moses, he would die so that they could enter the promised land. Jesus. And how could Jesus do this? How can Jesus' death guarantee our entrance into the promised land? The New Testament is full of answers. I want to end this morning looking at one final text. It's the text we read already, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul, remembering Moses and what happened in the wilderness, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes to the church in Corinth, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. But they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Jesus can do what Moses failed to do. Jesus can lead us into the promised land because he's not just a prophet. He is the rock as well. Jesus is not just a man. He is God. So let me end with a simple question. Does God matter most to you? If God matters most to you, you live every day with a sense of the foolishness of sin. You know that because of God's love, sin's deadliness, and idolatry's worthlessness, there is nothing better than following the Lord. If God matters most to you, you endure the kindness of God's discipline. You rejoice to know that God will do whatever it takes to humble you so that you can exalt him above everything and everyone else. If God matters most to you, you follow the rock of God, Jesus Christ, right into the promised land. And that is where we end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Redeemer, our Creator, our Master, our Lord. We thank you that in Christ we find both the rock that we stand on and the prophet we listen to, all in one. Father, we pray that our lives would be turned upside down as you release our hands from the grip of idolatry and place them on Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. It's in his name we pray. Amen.